You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Maurice Wubbles on the subject, The Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. This class is titled, Son of Man.
We read, and the disciples came to Jesus, and they said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Now this we find in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered to them and said, Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. Now Jesus followed up this statement with, Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, because they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. To desire to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. So what a tremendous privilege you and I have. To have eyes that see and to have ears that hear. You know, and I know people, hundreds of people, hundreds of thousands of people, who read that same book that you and I read. They see the same words that you and I see. And yet they do not come away understanding the things concerning the kingdom of God. How can this be? How can it be that thousands of people can read the same thing and come away with completely different understanding? Or with no understanding at all? To his disciples, Jesus said, It has been given to you to know the kingdom of God, the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, it has not been given. Blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears, for they see and they hear. Now, it's not our intention this week to go into a detailed consideration of the parables of Matthew 13. We shall, though, God willing, consider the mysteries from another aspect. We shall do so under, as we said yesterday, five separate headings. First, we would like to consider it under the term Son of Man. And second, under the term Son of Abraham. Then under the Son of David. Then under the Son of God. And then those mysteries that concern the sons of God. Now much of what Jesus taught in these parables will become apparent to us as we consider these five categories. And the one we want to look at today is that term, Son of Man. What does that mean to you? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we've talked about this on a previous occasion while we were here. And suggested to you that here is a concept. That when it says, in the beginning God created heaven, or heavens, and the earth, he's talking about a concept. It is all encompassing. Everything that follows in the Bible is included within that first 10 words of Genesis 1:1. And as the Word of God proceeds, we see this concept of heaven and earth taking on form and substance. And as we proceed, we see that time is added. And hence, a process begins. For time involves a process, does it not? It's in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. We might just go back and look at that. This is a review for some of you. You are an educated people. These things are not new to you. And some would say that in Genesis 2 we have a restatement of the creation. I think not. It's merely giving you the process of the generation. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, that is, the one that was spoken of in Genesis 1:1, when they were created. Now, this is the generating process, he says. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and the earth, no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So you have then this generating process that is now working. God formed man from the dust of the ground, the earth. He brought from heaven the breath, the spirit, and put that into man. So now you have that of heaven and that of earth being together, joined together in man. And man became a living being. These two elements then, the elements from heaven and from earth, are joined in man and form a substance, and we find the original concept now proceeds in development throughout the remainder of Scripture. Heaven and earth joined in man, and now man proceeds throughout Scripture until finally we find heaven and earth are united in perfect unity, and God is all in all. So a process that has begun then by that which is from heaven and that which is from earth is now completed, and God, what he has purposed and conceived, is now complete when God is all in all. So man is a very marvelous creature. He's made male and he's made female in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, the multiplication of man was ordained of God. The firstborn of this whole process was Cain, and then Abel. In Genesis 5, the first verses we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them mankind in the day that they were created. So we find that man is a very marvelous creature, is he not? We look at ourselves and we ask, well, what are we? What are we doing here? Where are we going? And how are we going to get there? Well, we are not the only ones that ask that question. And I'm not quite sure whether we all ask that question enough of ourselves. But the psalmist David, who picks up this thought in Psalms 8. Let's turn to that. In the 8th Psalm, where that marvelous, marvelous man David, I often have wondered if the answer to this is being a shepherd, but we shouldn't all be shepherds, because here was a man who wandered on the hills of the Galilee, Bethlehem, and those areas, and if he could come up with these marvelous thoughts, if that was the answer to it, I'd say the thing is to go to that area, find yourself some sheep, and really think the thoughts that David thought. I don't think that is the answer to it. One can do that here as well as one could do that there. But surely he was a man who meditated very deeply on these things. So we turn to Psalms, the 8th Psalm, and we find these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now David states that all which is purpose then in the heavens and the earth are being summarized in this name, the Lord. We know it in the anglicized version, the Lord, Yahweh. Everything that is comprised in that name tells us the whole story if we could understand what that word is conveying to us. He says that this has been revealed to babes in verse 2. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes, to still the peep the enemy and the avenger. I'm reading from RSV, as you well know, but the rendering does come through pretty much the same there. He says that this matter of the essence of heaven and earth have been revealed unto babes. They understand it. The form of which he's using is that this has been revealed to the humble, unto those who are contrite. They understand these things concerning heaven and earth and man's purpose with us. From those who have developed then the faith of a child, the Lord has formed, he says, a defense and an answer to the enemy. That is, there is an answer here to death. In the second verse, it really isn't that clear, but Jesus does help us some by giving us his understanding of it. For he quotes it in Matthew 21:16. And if you turn to Matthew 21:16, you'll see what he is saying, or how he understood Matthew, or Psalms 8. Where he says, and Jesus said to them, yes, this is Matthew 21:16 now, have you never read that out of the mouth and babes and sucklings thou hast brought forth perfect praise? Now this quote is particularly helpful if we couple it with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. For he says thus, at that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and hast revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now the thought is close then to that of Matthew 13, where we started in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. To some it has been given, to others it has not. And one would wonder then and say, well, is there then partiality? No, I think not. But having given us this introduction, David, laying on his bed at night, begins to meditate. His bed probably was the open fields of Bethlehem. And looking up at the heavens, he begins to contemplate. Back in Psalms 8, he contemplates the moon, and he looks up at the stars, the work of God's fingers, and his thoughts are these. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? From time to time, I suppose any one of us might have such thoughts as this. What really is man that God cares for him? Or the offspring of man, the continuing generation after generation that God cares for such? What are we? What is it all about? Has it any meaning? Where does it lead? What is expected of us? Who expects it? This is particularly so when things are not going so well. I think we are more apt to sit back and contemplate when we find that we have not been able to quite figure out things as we thought, and things are going a little bit adversely for us. We stop to think and say, I wonder what it's all about. You find yourself knocking your head against the wall, and your best laid plans seem to go astray. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? David is not the only one to wonder in this manner. Moses similarly records words of the prophet Balaam in Numbers 23, verse 19, where he says, God is not man that he should lie, or is he a son of man that he should repent? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Earlier than this, there was the searching of Job. And I say earlier because I think Job probably was one of the first of the books of the Bible to be written. In Job 7, verse 17, he says thus. He said, what is man that thou dost make so much of him, and that thou dost set thy mind upon him, that you do visit him every morning, and you test him every moment? We're looking at Job 7. I'd like to read the rest of that. Verse 19, behold, that's 19, how long wilt thou not look away from me, nor let me alone till I swallow my spittle? If I sin, what do I do to thee, thou watcher of men? Why hast thou made me thy mark? Why have I become a burden to thee? Why dost thou not just pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, and thou wilt seek me, but I shall not be. It's this kind of contemplation that occurs a number of times in Job. Look at Job 25 regarding his, or at least the recording, it's of Bildad the Shuhite. And Bildad is giving some answers to Job. And he says, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can a man be righteous before God? How can he who was born of a woman be clean? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not clean to his sight. How much less man who is a maggot or a worm, and the Son of Man who is a worm? Well, in Job 25, this whole chapter is pertinent. But all of these earlier uses then of this term Son of Man really sets the stage for the prophet such as Daniel or the prophet Ezekiel. And finally, it is Jesus who takes up this term, Son of Man, and he uses it now some 84 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He uses it of himself in these Gospel messages. But the phrase doesn't stop with the death of Jesus. You would think that when Jesus became a victim of crucifixion and resurrection, now becoming the Son of God, that that term would have been dropped. He's no longer the Son of Man. That's not true. He is still called the Son of Man. In Matthew 25, 31, after his resurrection, we find that the term is still applicable, where we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. Now he who sits then upon the throne is the Son of Man. And so it becomes an element of our understanding of one of these mysteries of the kingdom of God. One would think, you say, that Jesus would come now as the Son of God to reign as king. And then I suppose we might think a little bit further and say, well, at first glance, this is just merely a title. We would dismiss the difference in this as just a variation that's used by Jesus, with no forethought of, or a closer consideration, might quickly dispel this conclusion, though. The Word of God isn't written that loosely, is it? The term Son of Man, Son of God, all of these carry with it some meaning for you and for me, and we should come away understanding what that whole phrase has to say to us. What is the mystery behind this term, Son of Man, if there is a mystery included in it? To understand this mystery, the disciple must constantly be mindful, I think, of the time element, which we said in the beginning, that you have a concept of which then time is added, and it becomes a process. There is the concept, there is the plan, there is its outworking, and then there's finally its fulfillment. Man is an element in the concept, but he is not the whole. Man is not the center, nor is man the central feature. The central feature is the unity, the harmony of the whole. The fulfillment is God is all in all. So we need to see ourselves in relationship to all that which God has conceived, and to relate in harmony to this. So David, laying on his bed at night, seems to be thinking about this whole matter. He knows that all of this is contained in that name, Yahweh. And then he muses, but he says, what is man that the Lord has given him such an important part in all of this scheme of things? How far can a man's thoughts take him? Well, really no further than what God has revealed to us. We can't go beyond anything than what God has told us. In Genesis 1, we read in 26 to 28, we need to go back and get that firmly entrenched in our minds. He says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now that's what God said man was for. That's his purpose. Man is always restricted to what God or the Lord has chosen to reveal to him. No more and no less. It isn't only man who likes to look into these things, you know. These are matters that the angels of God long to look into. And find themselves restricted like you and I are for what the Lord chooses to reveal at the proper time. The time element, or the outworking of the concept, becomes the central feature of the reasoning then by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews, the second chapter. And here we find a selection of quotes from the Psalms and the prophets, because he too is dealing with this matter of man and his proper relationship to what God has conceived and how it will all work out to the honor and glory of the living God. All are pertinent then to this phrase, "Son of Man." In Hebrews 2, verse 5, we are told that in the world to come, it is man who shall have the dominion. It says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him?'" In saying this, then, that it's not to angels that the Lord has given the world to come, it carries with it an understanding that the world to come carries with it this, that this world in which we now live will be passed away before this other one comes into being. The world of Noah's day, we find, was destroyed by water. The present world will be destroyed by fire, and so we await this as a new world, wherein dwells righteousness. The process is this. In verse 6, we are taken back to Psalms 8 and the thoughts of David. And he quoting from that, we read through verse 6. Let's read 7 and 8. "Thou didst make him for a little while," that is, man, "lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now you'll note, and very carefully now as you listen to this, and let me read it to you again. There's a little different here between RSV and King James, but I think, again, we come out the same. Let's read it again, 5-8. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Under whose feet? And there is a little difference of opinion on this. I think it's at least, give you my understanding of it, I think he's saying it's man. He has put everything in subjection to man. As it is stated in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. But there is a process involved in it, he says. As we consider verse 8, the understanding is that, I think, of Genesis. God has put all things in subjection to man, but it is a process, for not all things are now subject to man. What do we see, he says? He said we see just one man, Jesus, who as man was made for a little while lower than the angels. But that involves more than one man. All men were made lower than the angels, including Jesus. He is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The process is first then the completion of just one man, to be followed by many sons at a later time. There is identity between the one man, that is the first fruit, and the many men, that is the sort of first fruits spoken of by James later in the Gospel of James. The identity is they have all one origin. And again, there's a little difference of opinion on this. What is the one origin that we are speaking of here? I understand this identity to be they have one origin in that they are all of Adam. They are a part of what is termed as this term, Son of Man. To distinguish between this one man, the pioneer, and the many which are to follow, the definite article is always used by Jesus in the gospel record, the Son of Man. When he takes this term onto himself, he becomes that Son of Man, a particular Son of Man. But when the prophet Daniel uses it and Ezekiel appropriates this term, it never has the definite article, but rather it is a Son of Man. Such as in, we'll go back and look at it, Daniel 7:13. They all considered this, and they were as interested in these things as you and I are. Daniel in 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. You see, he used the a Son of Man. Ezekiel uses this 90 times in his prophecy. 90 times as the Son of Man, or a Son of Man. Now, these two prophets are very much aware of the work that is to be accomplished by a Son of Man who would be chosen, one whom the Lord would make strong for himself. They are aware of the process, but surely it was not as clearly given to Ezekiel as Jesus said. The prophets have longed to look into this, and they were not allowed to see it as clearly as you and I might be able to see it in this day. It's quite necessary that our eyes see the very largest framework of life that the Lord provides. If we grasp this, then our eyes are turned to see how man fits into this whole framework. It's necessary to see how man can continue to not only exist within this concept, but how he might fulfill what has been purposed. It becomes abundantly clear that for this concept to endure, there is no room for sin. In the process, we are made aware of all of this, and what sin does to the eternal aspect of it. Unity demands oneness. And this oneness is centered in the name, the Lord. I suppose one might readily respond, well, what's so mysterious about that? Well, the mystery lies in the many ways that the simple truth has become warped, covered over, diluted, and finally lost on the part of much of mankind. Jesus covers this in the parable of the sower, in the parable of the wheat, and of the tares. The simple truth concerning man, the Son of Man, and the Son of Man can readily be understood by the most humble of people. But then what the theory of evolution does with man and the Son of Man and the so-called Christian philosophy does with this term, the Son of Man, the simple truth becomes so distorted that it is no longer recognizable. This perversion of truth is not contained to these last centuries. Those who were contemporary with Jesus constantly prodded him concerning his constant use of that term, Son of Man. If there was ever a truth that Jesus sought to emphasize, it was his identification with man. He nearly always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Why? 84 times he uses it in the four Gospels, it's recorded. It's only used 4 times in the rest of the New Testament, apart from what came out of the mouth of Jesus. Go back and look at John 12 with me for a minute. In John 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice came for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. And the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." He said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you then say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about all the time?" They pay particular attention to verses 35 and 36 there. Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have that light, believe in that light, that you may become sons of light." It would seem that Jesus is taking us right back to Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4. And he said, "And God saw that the light, and the light was good." He's talking about let there be light. That is, let there be understanding of all of this concept of heaven and earth and man, and that from heaven being joined with that which is from the earth. Let there be light and comprehend what my concept and what my purpose is and the process by which it will be completed. The essence of that light, as associated with the phrase, the Son of Man, is given in John 12:24. "Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Think about that. For this is reiterated in verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." This was to show by what death he was to die. And the crowd said, "Well, who is this Son of Man?" Wherein this whole process is now at work. Heaven and earth joined. This must enter into the earth and die. And unless this takes place, then there would not be a completion of that process. Now, how could we better understand then this term, Son of Man? Well, Jesus spent his whole ministry explaining the term, the Son of Man. In Matthew 8:20, we find its first use by him, where Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." I wonder if Jesus' thoughts were back again in Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. How great was the expectation of man, what God had given to him, and here now the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. This was his state before death. The Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. But then we consider the end of the matter. Of the 33 times that it is used in Matthew, the last is in Matthew 26:64. As he spoke to his accuser, that high priest who was there accusing him before his death, Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It came as a consequence of his death that you would see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power on the clouds of heaven. The question that the high priest had asked him was, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is that who you are, really?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Now here the two titles come into close proximity. The high priest is saying, "Are you the Son of the living God or aren't you?" And Jesus answers with, "That the Son of Man, when he comes, will be seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Are we able then to distinguish the undercurrent that is going on at that point between these two people? Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." And the high priest is asking, "Are you the Son of the living God or are you not?" Was Jesus reluctant to use that phrase, the Son of the living God? Surely he knew the scriptures. I will be his father, he shall be my son. But more than this, at his baptism he had heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration he had heard that voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Why don't you listen to him? With all this evidence, why did he still insist on using the term the Son of Man, the title Son of Man? Well, surely there is a progression indicated. But is this progression then from the Son of Man to the Son of God? Is that what we're talking about? Does it indicate that the title Son of Man is no longer a description of Jesus Christ? When he is transformed from mortality to immortality, is he now Son of God and no longer a Son of Man? When Jesus sees himself as the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven, he's coming as an immortal, is he not? Speaking of himself as the Son of Man. Well, some help is given to us in John 5:19. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, there you have the term Son of God. "For as the Father has life to himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Now, considering particularly verses 25 to 27, we find that the authority granted to the Son to execute judgment is given because he is the Son of Man. Unless one has come up through this path, gone through this process, judgment will not be placed in his hand. It is in accord with the wisdom of Almighty God that the process is the means by which the ultimate unity would be achieved. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We see that the mercy then, the grace, the justice of God in this arrangement. A more detailed explanation is given to us in Hebrews 2:14-18. We probably won't read it. We'll merely put it on the tape for you to read for yourself. "For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." And finally, we see Jesus as the Son of Man coming in his glory, and all the angels are with him. And then he will sit upon his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and his judgment shall be just, for he is the Son of Man. Now, final summation is this, then. The coming of Jesus as the Son of Man to judge the world in righteousness carries with it a visible presence. He does not come as an invisible individual. He comes as a visible Son of Man. As a very visible man. the Son of Man is fully identified with the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. It is also true that when his dominion is restored, it is restored through the Son of Man, that those who inherit will share in this exercise of judgment. Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's stop with that. Tomorrow we'll go on with the next phrase, the son of Abraham.